Just a word of follow-up about last week, particularly as we think about sermons, as we think about teaching, as we think about understanding Scripture and personal Bible reading, personal Bible study. In every sermon, or every time you open the Scripture, a person could focus on a high level, a 10,000-foot view of what God is up to as it relates to redemptive history, what's going on in the story of the Bible. We might call that the macro view, the 10,000-foot view. Or one could focus on the ground level, what's God say about me? That's how most of us open the Bible and read, isn't it? And we go looking for ourselves. That's not terrible, because we do need to know, what am I supposed to believe? What am I supposed to be doing, obeying? But the best teaching and reading of Scripture should be keeping both in view, shouldn't it? Because this is God's history. It's His revelation of what He's been doing. And it involves us, because we're His creatures. We've been made in His image to know Him. So it certainly involves us. But we should always be thinking, what is God up to and how am I involved? Last week, you're probably thinking, I hope, you've concluded that most of what we did last week was on the macro level. It was a 10,000-foot view. The Messiah has come, the new and better Moses, the new and better Israel. And as a better Moses, Jesus would be accomplishing a better exodus, an exodus from slavery to sin with eternal results. And furthermore, when an exodus happens, it's always from something and to something. The original exodus was from slavery or from Egypt. Then they're formed as the people, the covenant people of Yahweh in the wilderness, with movement towards what? The promised land. As a helpful macro level pattern of what God intends, you might think often about this. God's people in God's place under God's rule. That's something you can think about throughout all of Scripture. God's people in God's place under God's rule. That's a helpful 10,000-foot principle, pattern. In this week's passage, at the macro level, all right, high level, Matthew introduces us to the kingdom of God, God's people. At the micro level, we'll learn about entrance to the kingdom, about membership in the kingdom, and judgment related to the kingdom. We might file that under God's rule. So let's read. And I mean, Ting Ting just teed up our time together by sharing about repentance. So let's take a look and see what Matthew wants to relate to us. We're in Matthew 3, beginning in verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Father, we thank you for your word. Or even just reading it, that we should feel the seriousness of your word and the things that you lay before us. Or we want to take those things serious as you intend them. We want to feel the weight of it. And we want to take the steps that are necessary to walk in that weight appropriately. Lord, you are a great King, and you are worthy of all praise, all glory, all honor, every bit of our obedience, all of our imperfect repentance. We thank you that through all of it, it's not about how well I repent, or how great my intentions are, or how great my follow-through is, as important as that is, but we depend upon your grace, and we depend upon your mercy. We thank you that in the Messiah Jesus, we have these. And they're ours forever because of your love and his sacrifice. So would you come and open our hearts? Help us to see wondrous things from your word. And may they feed us today. And may they draw our hearts away from the broken cisterns that we drink from, or that we're tempted to drink from. And may we be satisfied with you and through the food that you have for us this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. There's two parts of our outline I want you to see, or two things in our outline that we're going to follow. Number one, we're going to look at the macro briefly again. Because, you know, here in a couple weeks, we're going to be looking at Jesus face to face. There's not as much of this high level, or what God up to. Now we're down in the details. He's seeing people. He's meeting with them. He's healing. He's teaching. So today, we want to take another look at the macro. This is the big picture of what God's doing. Number two, we're going to look at the micro. We want to go down into the details of our involvement. What are we called to believe? What are we called to live out, to walk out? So let's look at number one. We're looking at the macro. And I want you to see that Matthew is showing us the fulfillment of prophecy. In the Old Testament, expectation of the Messiah's coming, his arrival, it was normative. But there was also the understanding that Elijah would come first. Do you remember from our study in Malachi how we saw these things? And if you don't, I'm going to remind you. So Malachi 3:1, this is what we read. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Then in the next chapter, Malachi 4, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So then what does Matthew show us in verse 4 of our passage? That indeed Elijah the messenger has come. Now how does he do this? He doesn't say, hey, all you people, Elijah has come. But what does he show us? What was John wearing? And many of you guys are reading through the Bible. Do you remember what Elijah wore? Well, this is it. You can go back to 2 Kings 1:8, and you can find Elijah, And he's wearing his garment of camel's hair. And he's wearing a leather belt around his waist. And where will you find him? Down by the the brook, I think the Old Testament says. And what's the Lord doing? He's feeding him with ravens. The Lord's taking care of him. I'm not sure you would feel very taken care of if you were eating locusts and honey, but that was, John was fully supplied. And to further show John as the messenger prophesied to precede the coming of the Messiah, in verse 3, Matthew quoted from Isaiah 40, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now Matthew also told of the messenger's message. And what was his message? It was about the kingdom of heaven. And he shows the results, which we'll look at in more detail in a minute. But thinking about big picture for one more moment, the location of John's ministry seems significant to me. Where was it? Yeah. Specifically, verse 1. The wilderness of Judea. Why the wilderness? He could have been further up the Jordan. He could have been near the Sea of Galilee. Could have been lots of places baptizing. I think there's actually several clues in the Old Testament to help us. In Hosea 2, 14 and 15, Yahweh gave a promise about the future, saying, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness, talking about Israel, and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. God promised to do a new work among his people, like the first Exodus. When you see Egypt, oftentimes throughout the Old Testament, it stands for what God did in the Exodus. And so God is promising to do a new thing. Where is he going to do it? He's going to bring her out into the wilderness. Now keep that in mind, because there's more promises we're going to add to this. In Ezekiel 20, 34 through 38, we find these promises. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I will be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered. With a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples. And there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. I will make you pass under the rod. And I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge out the rebels from among you and those who transgress against me. Here we see several things. God will bring about judgment, but what grace will also follow. And pulling that together with the Hosea passage, as we said last week, Matthew was showing the Lord's plans for a new Exodus. And he would meet again his people in the wilderness. Now, verse 37 is shepherd language, isn't it? I will make you pass under the rod. The shepherd would count his sheep, and he would examine them. And what else does he say he will do in 38? He would judge the sheep, removing the transgressors and bringing the others into covenant, and he would be their king. Judgment yields more grace. So I would contend that big picture, what Matthew is preparing us for is a new Exodus, that the new and better Jesus will accomplish with a more effective and permanent Passover lamb himself, creating a new covenant in his blood, which he will also be their king. That's the big picture of where I think Matthew is headed to show us all throughout his book. Now let's dive down into the micro, and this is where we'll spend most of our time, because we want to see the details of our involvement. The first thing we want to look at is the preparation of the people. This is what John's doing, and he gives them two steps of obedience. So he's going into the wilderness to prepare the people, verse 3. Prepare them for what? For the kingdom. Preparing them for the kingdom of heaven. This is the first occurrence of kingdom in Matthew. We're going to see it another 54 times. Remember in our intro, we said kingdom in Matthew is a very important theme. It's significant for him. Now, thinking on kingdom, this is just how the Lord ties things together. We've been in Malachi, and it relates to Matthew. A year ago, we were in Daniel, and it relates to Matthew. I wish I was smart enough to plan all these things. But in thinking on kingdom, does your mind go back to Daniel? It should. Do you remember the theme of Daniel? Now, here's a test. God promised to bring an unstoppable, eternal kingdom. Now, does it ring in your mind? Well, remember in Nebuchadnezzar's first vision, he can't get the interpretation from any of his wise guys. And so he brings in Daniel, and here's what Daniel tells him about the vision of the statue with all these parts that he's seen. Daniel said, and in those days, in the days of those kings, meaning the ones represented by those parts of the statue, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. So God will establish an earthly kingdom ruled by God. So in the mind of a Jewish person, they would have realized that what John was claiming, that God's long-promised Messiah, or his long-promised kingdom, excuse me, was here. And if you have a kingdom, what does that mean also must be president? You got to have a king. And if a king is president in his kingdom, then what's he doing? He's bringing rule and reign. Those are all a package. You don't get a king that's not ruling and reigning. So the message to the people is that the king is coming and you need to get ready. Therefore, John's message, I think, as R.T. France said well, he's basically telling them now is the time for decisive action in response. Now, we have to ask, what was the required response to be ready? Because that's what John's doing. He's preparing the way. And this is where we get our first step of obedience. What was the first thing, at least Matthew tells us, he's down there baptizing at the Jordan. You know, he doesn't have a, you know, when you're learning to speak publicly, they usually tell you, you want an intro, you want a body, and you want a conclusion. John just skips it all and goes right to the coup de grace. Repent. That's the first step of obedience, to repent. Well, what's it mean to repent? It means to change one's mind. Change your attitude. Now, more specific than that, in the Jewish context, it means have a different mindset, a different attitude about what? About sin. This was a common theme all throughout the Old Testament. Specifically, repentance meant turning to or returning to God. So turning from something to God, returning to God from something. Listen to Ezekiel 14:6. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations. And then in Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return, that's the same word, to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So we're still talking about how they're going to be ready. John's preparing the way. To be ready, the people had to come out of their sin and turn back to God. Now notice in verse 6 what was included with repentance. Confessing their sins. They were to declare openly. This word actually doesn't mean declare it in your heart. That's a good start. But to declare openly, publicly, their previous bad behavior. How often do you do that with a friend? Do you know that's one of the New Testament one another's? Confess your sins to one another. That's hard, isn't it? And yet, it's what we're called to do. You know, there's a practical thought that comes to my mind. If the summation of the law here in this period, as John comes on the scene, if the summation of the law is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, then repentance starts, at the very least, with a confession of all the ways that you failed to do this. Have you thought about how exhaustive that is? Repentance, then, the follow-up must be, if you're thinking about it, you've got to think about changing your mind and your attitude about the path you've been on, the things you've been giving yourself to, the things you value, the way you've treated other people, what you give your heart to, what you look at, the ways that you've been selfish, how you've hurt other people. What are your priorities? And so on and so on and so on. Now think about, if you're going to be exhaustive with repentance, think about the number of things that could potentially come up. Now if you think about it, true repentance, to do all of that, true repentance requires honesty. Now, if honesty is required, what's also going to be required before that? Humility. Because if you're truly being honest, then you've also got to admit the ways that you've been pretending. That means you have to reject the excuses. I have to reject the justifications that I've been using in my own mind to poo-poo that thing that I don't want to repent of. You also have to abandon any personal righteousness or even good efforts and throw yourself on the mercy of the judge. True repentance requires us to come to God like David said in Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That means no excuses, no justifications, no blaming others, but full embrace of my role in dishonoring God. So think about what John is preaching and what it means to those folks. To be prepared for the kingdom of God, you must realign yourself with God. That's what repentance is, most basically. Next, Matthew shows us a second step of obedience. Verse 6, what are you supposed to do? Be baptized. Now, we need to ask the question, what was the significance of this baptism? Wasn't this just the same as Jewish ritual purification? Because according to the Mosaic law, there were a lot of things that could cause a person to become ritually unclean. Just to name a few, if you touched a dead corpse, if you touched someone else who was unclean, if you somehow came to have an infectious disease, the one we see most often mentioned is what? Leprosy. If you have a bodily discharge, and so on and so on, we could name others, you would become ritually unclean and you would have to take steps to then become clean again, not defiled. In most cases, you needed a ritual washing or baptism and a sacrifice, offer a sacrifice. The ritual washing was often done in, do you know the name? Elizabeth, you can't say? A mikvah. Remember we talked about Herod, that he had mikvahs in all of his residences. Curious. In the case of a ritual cleansing, you would baptize yourself. John's baptism, though, was very different. Not only were you being baptized by someone else, but more importantly, this baptism was more like the kind required of a Gentile who was converting to Judaism. The Gentile would come and be baptized. You know, I don't want you to get confused. We're not talking about John's baptism was a conversion for Gentiles. We're talking about generally when Gentiles converted, they would be baptized because they're leaving behind paganism. And symbolically, they're washing away all of that stuff, saying goodbye to it, all the impurities and defilements of their paganism. And they're uniting with Yahweh and his people. And they're coming under, what we've talked about, his rule and reign. And don't miss the significance of what's happening. The message that would probably be received by the Jewish people is, what you must do is become like Gentiles. Can you imagine their response? Well, you don't have to imagine, do you? Because the religious leaders show up and they give us the establishment answer. Right? We're Abraham's children. Insinuating what? We don't need this. We're good. However, John's baptism demonstrated the utter radical nature of what Jesus was about to do. The wine of the new kingdom couldn't be put into what? Old wineskins. All people must, to come into this kingdom, they must come by repentance to escape the eschatological judgment that was coming as a result of the Messiah's arrival. Your ancestry can't help you in this kingdom because alignment with what God's doing is what's necessary. notice also what John clearly stated. This baptism was with water for repentance. It was a public way of expressing your alignment with what he's doing. This baptism was external. However, the one coming that John tells us about, the Messiah, when he comes, his baptism would be with the Holy Spirit and with fire. It would be where? It'd be an internal baptism. Very different. Christ's baptism would bring rebirth and regeneration. It would bring purification. It would bring healing. All of what God had promised through Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27 says, God's promise, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put what? I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The baptism that was coming would be much different than John's and much more lasting, wouldn't it? Now, one last detail related to man's involvement, and then we'll think about some application. Judgment was promised for all who refused to align themselves with the kingdom and the king. Look at verse 10. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Notice he said every tree. This is a clear picture, I think, to Israel that there's no corporate protection here because you're part of Israel, because you're part of the covenant people. Every tree that does not produce the good fruit will be cut down and destroyed. Indeed, in verse 12, he adds what? It'll be burned with unquenchable fire. Well, in this context, what is the good fruit? It's the continual fruit of repentance. It's the continual realignment of yourself with Christ's kingdom. Jesus had come, he says in verse 12, to gather fruit. In verse 12, called what? Wheat. He had come to gather fruit and to bring judgment. Unquenchable fire. And Ezekiel 20 should still be fresh in your mind as you think about this metaphor. We're going to mix metaphors now. I will make you pass under the rod. Some will be brought into the bond of covenant, and rebels will be removed. So John's saying, a new people will be gathered. And those who refuse will be judged. They'll be burned. Now let's think about some application. As you think about application, think about truths to hold on to, truths to practice. The ministry of John was preparing for the kingdom of God. His message was repentance. In just a few weeks, we'll see Messiah Jesus go public in Matthew 4. What's his message going to be? I think it's word for word. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It has arrived. Therefore, we must conclude that at the heart of the kingdom of heaven, or God, equivalencies, is a turning from one's sin and aligning oneself with his ways. If a person wants to be part of God's kingdom, then repentance is a foundational piece. Notably, John said in verse 8, what did he say? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, to them at the river and to us here in the Dorville Civic Center, don't even consider that you can just go through the motions. Don't even think that you can just come down here to the river and get baptized and go back to your village or city and just carry on like nothing changed. This baptism, John's baptism, will not protect you from the wrath to come. In other words, as a sign, as a thing, just getting down into the water, it won't do anything for you. We laughed at our small group Wednesday night because when I think about, oftentimes we make an effort to repent, but then we don't bear the fruit in keeping with repentance. It's like going to church camp, burning all your cassette tapes, 8-track albums, thank you. And then you go home and you realize, what in the world did I do? And you buy them all back. No, bearing fruit in keeping with repentance means a transformed life must result. So let's spend our few remaining minutes thinking about transformation. What does repentance lived out look like? We're talking about how do you bear fruit in keeping with repentance? How do we live this out? Well, if it means things change, then it means my mind, my attitudes, the way I'm living need to change. They need to get realigned with Christ's kingdom. Anytime you sin, you're moving away from Christ's kingdom. So repentance means I'm getting back in alignment with Christ. So I have to ask the question, how do I change? I think the first step is you've got to assess your life. You've got to evaluate. You've got to determine what steps need to be taken. Where is sin that I'm not dealing with? Where am I expressing personal autonomy away from God? I'm moving away from his rule. I'm moving away from his reign. I'm living under my rule and reign. And after identifying those areas, what does he have them do at the river? You need to confess to someone. Now, I'm not saying every little sin you need to go and have somebody call up. But you need to have somebody regularly that you're confessing to. Because it's an accountability. It's an accountability thing. It puts you on the hook. I've exposed myself to this person. They know what I'm repenting of. And they can check back in with me. And yes, I even need to ask them and urge them to check back in with me. And you need to determine in this assessment, what's repentance going to cost me? Not so you won't do it, but so that you'll actually follow it to the end. What did Zacchaeus do? He's a great example, isn't he? Salvation comes to his house. Jesus comes. He clearly believes the message. And then we just get this little blurb of a follow-up. What's he do?
He restores what he's taken.
He goes and finds all the people that he's cheated. And he gives them exactly what he cheated them with. I think it was 4 times, wasn't it? I'm not saying that's a biblical rule, but that is following repentance to its end. making sure all the bases are covered. Well, that's challenging, isn't it? Because when we're truly repenting, keeping Psalm 51 in our minds, a broken spirit, a contrite heart, true repentance doesn't care what it costs me. I'll pay whatever it costs. I'll do whatever's necessary to go to the end. Let me just plant a seed for those of you in small groups. You might discuss this question too. What makes us resist repentance?
Pride.
Save it for a small group. Now we need to conclude with this. What are the consequences of not repenting? Let's begin with the unbeliever. For an unbeliever not repenting, the consequences are drastic. Eternal judgment and separation from Jesus. He will lay the axe to the root is the picture that John gives us. Severing the top of the tree that you can see from the taproot. You must be aligned with Jesus to be aligned with God. This is still the message to the church and to all religions that we come up against. And all backgrounds. There's not multiple ways to God. There's only one way through the Messiah, Jesus. You can go to Acts 17, Paul's preaching on Mars Hill in Athens, and what's he tell them? God commands all people everywhere to repent. He's overlooked the times of ignorance when you didn't know, and now he calls you to repent and to believe in Jesus. What are the consequences of not repenting for the believer? You will grieve the Spirit of God. Remember, this is not some transactional thing you're in. This is relationship. You grieve the relationship when you sin and you don't repent and you keep on sinning and you live under your own rule and reign. You're grieving your Father. When you turn away from the Lord, when you're living under your own rule and reign, it means that you are drinking from the broken cisterns of the world. And what will happen to your soul? You will remain thirsty. You will not be satisfied. What else will happen? Other consequences. Your heart will grow cold and calloused. You know, when you've got that blister, you know, the ones you feel the most are on your hands, aren't they? When you got that fresh blister, man, it just hurts. And you're reminded all the time, it's there until what? Until that callus comes, and then you've forgotten all about it, and you just move on. Don't think that we can't do the same thing as his people. And when that's happening, what else is going to be a consequence of not repenting? You're going to have a growing desire for the world. It's just going to keep multiplying. And as John said a few minutes ago, when all these things are happening, your pride is growing. You're not getting more humble. You're becoming more proud and more settled. Therefore, as we conclude, if repentance is not a regular practice of yours, then you need to ask yourself some very serious questions. Why do I not practice repentance? Has my heart already begun to grow cold? Have I been drinking from the broken cisterns of the world so long, maybe it's just in one area, that I'm okay with that? Or do I not practice repentance because I'm afraid? I've got this little pet. I know what it gives me. When I go back to drink from that cistern, I know what it gives me. But if I let it go and give it to God, I'm not sure what I'll replace it with. And those are just lies from your flesh. You'll never give up sin and regret it. Because when the Holy Spirit's healing comes, the joy of obedience returns, and you will not regret doing it. And if repentance is not a regular part of what you do, a regular practice, you need to just ask the Lord, do I even know you? Because if a person says they're a Christian, a follower of Jesus, then they will want to be aligned with all that God stands for and all that God stands against. That's what it means to be a follower of Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I know that I need your grace. I know my brothers and sisters need your grace to be humble and honest with areas of our lives that we've been holding on to, that we don't want to let go of. We hold on to them so often because we're believing lies and we're given over to fear. Lord Jesus, would you just enable us right here in these few moments to do the hard work of repentance, to at least get a start, and to not be afraid. Lord, you say in your word, you desire truth in the inwardmost parts of who we are. I pray that by your Spirit, we would apply the truth to the areas of our heart that we're holding on to and we don't want to let go of, we don't want to repent. The sins that we've thought were so satisfying. Would you just help release those things in our lives today? Would you give us freedom? Allow the work of your grace in those areas and free us. And where we have unbelief, help us to be believing. And Lord Jesus, help us to come to your table ready to do the work of repentance, because we love you and we want to be in right relationship with you, and we want the joy of our salvation to be there and to return. So help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.